invite you to turn with me to our New Testament reading today, which is found in the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And now turn with me to our New Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text as we continue our study of the book of Genesis. And today we'll be looking at Genesis 2, verses 4 through 17. Genesis 2, 4 through 17. Once again, this is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing upon it this day. We can only understand the magnitude of the fall and its effects if we understand what God conferred upon the human race when he first made us. And this is the point that is conveyed in the verses that we have just read. Eden is portrayed as a paradise, beautiful to the eye and filled with everything that man would need for a happy life lived in communion with God. And that's why the biblical descriptions of the new heavens and the new earth borrow so heavily from this picture of Eden. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses wants us to see Eden as the ideal place to live. And he expects us to grasp something of the extent of what was lost when Adam sinned against God. Now, our text begins with the phrase, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Now, the first part of this phrase is very important. These are the generations of. It's important because it's repeated as a heading at 10 points throughout the book of Genesis. It serves as a key structural marker. It's one of the ways you could outline the book of Genesis is by all of the generations headings. For example, in Genesis 5:1, we have the next instance of this heading. It's slightly altered from the normal use, but it's still there. And it introduces the next section as the book of the generations of Adam. And this is then repeated 8 more times, culminating with the generations of Jacob in chapter 37. Now, throughout Genesis, this generations formula introduces narrative sections or genealogies. And here in chapter 2, it introduces the section that extends to the end of chapter 4. And this section contains 3 stories about Adam and his sons. It tells the story of the Garden of Eden. It tells the story of the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. And then it tells the story of the family of Cain, the descendants of Cain. Now, the thing that all 3 of those stories have in common is that they are all marked by a note of tragedy. And that tells us something. It tells us that this section of Genesis develops the theme of the entrance of sin and its escalation in the apostate line of Cain throughout the entire pre-flood stage. Now, having said that, it's interesting that the next section, under the next heading of generations in Genesis 5:1, that section actually covers the same era, but it does so from a different perspective. It traces things through the covenant line, through Adam's son Seth down to Noah. And this is significant. It's a feature that we see all throughout the book of Genesis as the successive generations headings interweave the history of the city of man or the line of reprobation with the history of the city of God or the line of promise. They're interwoven with one another throughout the book. Now, of the 10 generations headings in Genesis, the one in our text is the only one that is not connected with a particular individual. Now, usually it's, these are the generations of Jacob, these are the generations of Ishmael, these are the generations of so-and-so. But here, we have something different. Here we have the generations of the heavens and the earth. Now, in the other instances, the ensuing narrative that's introduced by the heading describes what comes forth from the person who is named in the heading. Well, that's actually what we have here, even though the heading has this phrase, the heavens and the earth when they were created, rather than the name of a person. Genesis 2:4 through 4:26 tells the story of the world that was created in Genesis 1. In other words, there is a sense in which that world came to an end at the flood, at the time of the flood. And that explains what Peter was talking about in 2 Peter 3, that passage that we just read from that letter. The Apostle Peter describes that period, that entire period from creation up to the flood as the world that then existed, or the world that then was. And that world had its time, and then it came to an end with the flood. Listen to how Meredith Klein explains this. He says, "The picture conveyed by Peter in that text is that of a world that had a total history, that had its beginning, developed its culture, and witnessed the course of the great conflict of heaven and hell to a final climax. It had its eschaton, or its end, and it made way for a new world. And what makes all of this of special importance to Peter's Christian readers is that he also presents that overall complete world history from the creation to the flood as a paradigm that's being followed again in the history of this present world. So just as the world that then existed ended in judgment and gave way to the new creation, so also with the world in which we're living, the world that now exists, it will culminate in judgment and give way to new creation. Now, one other thing to note about verse 4 is that this is the first time that we see the name the Lord God in Genesis. This is significant. We have this combination of these two titles for God. This combines the more general name for God, which in the Hebrew is Elohim, with the covenant name for God, Yahweh. And it's interesting, this combined name for God is used more times in Genesis 2 and 3 than in the rest of the Old Testament altogether. So this seems very intentional on Moses' part. And I think that Moses does this in order to stress that Yahweh, the Lord, Israel's covenant Lord, is none other than the maker of heaven and earth, the God who created all things. So we turn now to verses 5 through 14, where we're told about man's creation and placement in the Garden of Eden. Now this section begins by focusing on plant life. It tells us that bushes and plants had not yet sprung up in the land because God had not yet caused it to rain on the land and because there was no man to work the ground, no man to irrigate. Now, this might appear to be saying that man was created before plant life. And if that is, in fact, what it's saying, then, of course, it contradicts what is said in Genesis 1, right? We know plant life was created on day 3, man created on day 6. How do we resolve this conflict? Well, the conflict is resolved, helpfully, by the way the ESV translates this word that can either mean earth or land. If you look at that in verses 5 and 6, you can see in the ESV, it is translated as land. In other words, these verses are not saying that there were no plants anywhere on the face of the earth when man was created. They're simply saying that no plants had sprouted up in this particular land at that particular point in time. Now, if you're familiar with the study of this text, you will probably be aware that some of the details of the interpretation of verses 5 and 6 will differ depending on how one understands the nature of the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1. But the one thing that we should all be agreed upon is that there is absolutely no reason to see a conflict between what is described in Genesis 1 and what is described in Genesis 2. So, after setting the context for man's creation, verse 7 then relates how God made man. God formed the first man of dust from the ground and breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life so that man became a living creature. Now, man is in some respects like the other animals. Man is like the other animals in the sense that both are formed from the ground and both have the breath of life in them. But man is different than the other animals in an important respect, and we were clued into that in chapter 1, where we had a general description of man's creation. We were told there that man was made in the image of God. That's what sets man apart from the other animals. And Genesis 2 really is telling us a little bit more about what this means, what it means for man to be made in the image of God. In a number of respects, we see some differences here. Number one, man has the breath of life directly breathed into him by God. That's not said of the other animals. Man is in a covenant relationship with God, as we'll see as we study later in this passage. Man is held morally responsible for his actions. and man has the capacity to sin. All those things are kind of bound up with the idea of man being made in the image of God. Now, one thing we should note about this description of the creation of the first man is that it is certainly not consistent with the evolutionary account of human origins. Notice that verse 7 does not say that man developed from an already existing creature. It says that man is the product of a special divine action. If God had used an evolutionary process to make man, he would have begun with something that was already a living creature. But verse 7 clearly tells us that man became a living creature when God breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. Now, our text continues by telling us that after making man, God put him in the garden that he planted in Eden. Now, the fact that Eden is described as being in the east indicates that it was an actual location. It was a real place. It was not merely a symbol. It has a symbolic value, but it really was a real place. Eden was the place where man was received into fellowship with God in the locale that God had made into his own dwelling place. And our text makes it clear that in Eden, God provided abundantly for all of man's aesthetic, physical, and spiritual appetites. And what that does is it really stresses man's obligation to God. And it makes it very clear that God's claims on man's service are entirely reasonable in light of all that he has lavished upon man. Now, mention is made in our text of two special trees in Eden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And again, we have no reason to doubt that these were real trees, though they do have symbolic functions also. The tree of life symbolized God's promise of eternal life. And that explains why this tree appears again in the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 22. The fruit of this tree would seal eternal life as the reward for a successful probation in the test that God sets up here in verses 16 and 17. Eating from the tree of life would have confirmed man in his moral condition. It's functioned as a kind of sacrament. And that's why we're told in chapter 3 that God did not want man to eat from the tree of life after the fall. Had Adam done so, he and all of his offspring would have been confirmed in a state of sinfulness for all eternity. That would have been tragic, would have been terrible, would have made room for no possibility of redemption of any part of the human race. Now, as for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it symbolized the principle of probation, or a test that God is setting forth for man. And we see that again in the arrangement that's described in verses 16 and 17. Gerhardus Voss explains that this tree is called the tree of knowledge of good and evil because it is the God-appointed instrument to lead man through probation to that state of religious and moral maturity wherewith his highest blessedness is connected. So man was created good, but he was not yet in the final state. He was not yet in the glorified state. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was set forth as part of this test. Now, the account of man's placement in Eden is then followed in verses 10 through 14. We have kind of an interlude here with a further description of the location and character of Eden. And I know, you know, you're probably tempted to you know, get out your map, you know, or go to MapQuest or, you know, Google Maps, you know, I'm going to find my way there. You know, well, good luck with that. You know, we know where the Tigris is. We know where the Euphrates is. All the other place names, though, we have not yet been able to identify. And thus, the precise location of Eden remains a mystery, even though we can say something about the general vicinity. But it's fitting that it remains a mystery since it was bound up with the communion with God that was lost at the fall. Now, the mention of a river flowing out of Eden to water the garden and to form these other rivers brings to mind the eschatological temple, the end time temple that's described in the books of Ezekiel and Revelation. This river is symbolic of God's life-giving presence. He has life in Himself. He's the source of all life and all goodness and all blessing. And this especially points ultimately to the life that God gives to His people in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the idea that Eden was a temple or a sanctuary, that's something we're going to explore in just a moment a little bit further, but it's supported in this section by the mention of these rich resources in this region: gold, bdellium, onyx stone. Some of these things were associated with the building of the tabernacle and temple in Israel. They have temple connections. So after that short interlude there, we come to verse 15, and the focus shifts back to man himself. And the text says in verse 15 that God put the man in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To work it and keep it. Now, we might read that and we might initially think, yeah, he's a farmer, right? He's given this work of being a farmer, a cultivator of the land. That's true to an extent, but there's a lot more to it than that. And the reason why we can say that is because of the way this terminology is used throughout the rest of the Old Testament. These two verbs that are translated by the ESV as work and keep, when they're used together in the Old Testament, it signifies the work of a priest. So this confirms again that the garden was a sanctuary. It was a temple. It was a holy place, the place where God dwelt with man. And Adam was assigned a priestly duty in connection with that sanctuary. In all of the other Old Testament instances where the verbs work and keep appear together, they're translated as serve and guard. And they're used to describe the priest's work of serving and guarding either God's word or God's tabernacle or temple. So this is priest; these are priestly labors that have been assigned to Adam. So Adam, when he was placed in Eden, was assigned the task as God's image bearer of administering and maintaining the purity of God's holy things and of God's holy place. And one important aspect of this was that Adam, as a priest, was to make sure that no unclean thing entered into the garden. And of course, we know that he failed in that job. And we know that because of that, that job was taken away from him and was given to the cherubim after he sinned against God. So then in verses 16 and 17, God gives Adam commands regarding what he may and may not eat in Eden. First of all, he's told that he may eat from any of the trees except one. And this just highlights God's generous provision and liberality. There's no reason for man to be discontented. But then Adam is told that he shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this made it clear that while Adam was given an office of lordship over the earth, as we saw in chapter 1, he's given dominion over the earth, still absolute lordship belongs to God alone. And so this was no arbitrary command that God is issuing here. No, God is testing Adam. He's testing him to see, will you submit to me as your Lord? Or will you assert your own moral autonomy? And Genesis 3, of course, gives us the tragic answer to that question. Now, the reason for this prohibition becomes more clear when we consider the name of this tree and the way that it functions in the ensuing narrative. Knowledge of good and evil. What is that? Knowledge of good and evil. Well, really, it's judicial discernment. Being able to discern between what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And judicial discernment is exactly what Adam should have exercised when Satan tempted him and Eve to eat from this tree. Adam was given the opportunity there to exercise judicial discernment. When Satan intruded into God's holy garden, When Satan called God's word into question, Adam should have judged Satan to be evil, and he should have cast him out of the garden. Now, interestingly, even though Adam failed to do that, he still, in the end, did attain knowledge of good and evil. Now, God acknowledges that in Genesis 3:22. The problem, though, is that instead of attaining that knowledge by way of mastery over temptation, Adam attained it by way of slavery to sin. And just as God warns here in verse 17, what was the result? It was death. Death was the result. Now you see that in verse 17 it says, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, sometimes people say, well, wait a minute, they did eat of it and they didn't die right away. Does that mean that God went back on his word or something like that? No, because we have to understand that death, there's a more all-encompassing concept of death here that's at work. The death with which God threatened Adam in this verse was not just physical in nature. There's a wide range of meaning for this term die in the Hebrew Bible. Now, it often refers to physical death, but it can also refer to spiritual death and eternal death. In its ultimate sense, death amounts to the forfeiture of all that man was created for. For human beings, death's fundamental and defining quality is being cut off from God's favorable presence and being exposed to his terrible wrath. Well, Adam and Eve were cut off from God's presence after their sin. On the day that they sinned, they were cast out of Eden. Even though they did not immediately experience physical death after they sinned, they did immediately enter into the state of death, and they were cut off from communion with God. John Calvin expounds on this point by saying, "The miseries and evils, both of soul and body, with which man is beset so long as he is on earth, are a kind of entrance into death, till death itself entirely absorbs him." Now, the arrangement that's described in verses 16 and 17 is a covenantal arrangement. It is an arrangement that we, in our tradition, refer to as the covenant of works, or sometimes we call it the covenant of life. Now, in the Bible, a covenant is a formal arrangement that binds parties together, typically involving the swearing of oaths and a sanctioning curse, and also the promise of blessings if the oaths are kept. Now, because God administers his kingly rule through covenants, the entire Bible is really built on a covenantal framework. In this particular covenant, in the covenant of works, God promised Adam and all of his posterity life in the consummated kingdom of God as the reward for faithful service, and God threatens the punishment of eternal death for disobedience. Even though death is the only thing that's explicitly mentioned here, the promise of life is implicit, especially when connected with the idea of the tree of life in Eden. So to sum up, the covenant of works was a probationary arrangement. It was an arrangement to determine whether man would follow his covenant Lord's pattern of working and subduing and then resting and reigning, or would he go his own way, and would he seek his own good apart from God's word? And this arrangement was necessary because while Adam was created without sin, he was in a state of what we might describe as unconfirmed righteousness. And so the probation was set forth in order to make way for the confirmation of a righteous standing. Now, some critics will argue that it's illegitimate to refer to this arrangement as a covenant. And they'll make that case largely by saying the word covenant isn't in these verses. How can you call it a covenantal arrangement? Now, on the surface, that may seem like a reasonable argument, but actually it begins to fall apart when you apply it to other portions of Scripture. For example, what is Genesis 3 about? You know, if you were to sum it up in one word, I think, you know, we say it's about the fall, but what is the fall? It's It's sin, right? Genesis 3 is about the entrance of sin into the world. Guess what word isn't used anywhere in Genesis 3? The word sin. And so actually you're wrong to say that Genesis 3 is about sin, right? No, of course you're not wrong. You know, we just can't handle Scripture in this way. The thing is, when we look closely at verses 16 and 17, we can see the features of biblical covenants are clearly present here. First of all, we have the parties of the covenant, and they're bound in a relationship with one another. And then there's the terms of the covenant. They're established, and the parties are required to keep those terms. And then third, the consequences of breaking and keeping the covenant's terms are set forth. And as we said, the promise of life for obedience is implied here in the threat of death for disobedience. Now, there are other details that support seeing this as a covenantal arrangement. One is the fact that God here is referred to by his covenant name, Yahweh, whereas in chapter 1, he was always referred to by the more general name for God, God, Elohim. On top of that, the form of the prohibition here, you shall not, the form is very much the same form as what we find in the Ten Commandments, which were given in a covenantal context. And then another piece of evidence that's very significant is later in the Old Testament, Hosea 6:7, it explicitly says that Adam broke a covenant with God. And then lastly, more of an argument from experience, but it's one that really has to be reckoned with, there's the reality of the human conscience. Doesn't that attest that all people are in a covenantal relationship with God? Deep down, people know that they owe something to God. Deep down, people know that they have offended this God. What does that presuppose? It presupposes that an original relationship, a covenantal relationship, has been breached. Now, we saw in last week's sermon that the Sabbath was given as a symbol of God's end-time rest, the rest into which Adam and his posterity would have entered upon condition of Adam's perfect obedience. If Adam had passed the test, then he and all of his posterity would have immediately entered into God's Sabbath rest. In the words of theologian Michael Horton, the promise annexed to the covenant of works was not just the continuation of earthly life and felicity, but of a confirmation in righteousness and everlasting heavenly joy. That is what was lost at the fall. And not just for Adam, but for all of us. Adam's transgression of the covenant of works affects all humanity because he acted as our representative head in that covenant. That's why Romans 5:15 says that many died through one man's trespass. Now, the good news, of course, is that God has not left all mankind in the estate of sin and misery that was brought about by Adam's failure to keep the covenant of works. No, God has made Jesus Christ the representative head in a new covenant that we call the covenant of grace. And in this covenant, Jesus perfectly fulfills everything that God required of man in the covenant of works. So actually, for Jesus, the covenant of grace is a covenant of works. He has to perform the work for us. And that's why Romans 5:19 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." That is what is promised to us in the gospel. Because of Christ's perfect obedience to the will of his Father, believers can be confident that we really are right with God, that we've been restored to fellowship with God. And even more than that, we've not just been restored to the state that Adam was in prior to the fall. We've been ushered into that state of glory already, even though it's the final stage of that has not yet been attained for us. We wait for the return of Christ for that. But in light of all of this, we can understand why in a telegram that was sent to his friend from his deathbed, J. Gresham Machen, knowing that he's dying, he conveys these famous words to his friend Ned Stonehouse. He says, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There is no hope without it." No hope without it, but we have a living hope because of it. Praise God for that.